Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
What a great topic to end our time of Bible study this year in what we're calling Better Than Gold, because it certainly has been better than gold. Peter has just kind of hit a tough area when he was talking last week about false teachers and how these false teachers were bringing divisions in the church. Be very careful of them. It was a heavy study. And so tonight, we're going to let those clouds of gloom dissipate. We're going to see bright blue skies waiting for us as we talk about this great subject. The thing that we need to remember that these are Peter's last words to us, because shortly after this, he will be martyred. He will be killed for his faith. So as we consider these words tonight, let's really weigh them upon our hearts and minds that we can grasp what it is he's telling us, because these are very important words, and they're celebratory words in many ways. So let's start our reading together. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll start with verses 1 through 7. And Peter writes this: "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Let's start our time tonight in prayer. Father, as we look at this wonderful topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ, we read this with anticipation, sensing your soon return, Jesus, to this earth, to rapture the church, to catch us away, and we'll be forever with you. But until that time, we want to continue to grow, continue to study, continue to be the examples that you've called us to be. I thank you for these men, week in and week out, are faithful to be here studying your words on a weeknight when a lot of guys are at home kicking back, watching a ball game, whatever. They're hungering and thirsting for your word. So bless our time as we have established ourselves in the Word of God, that we are here together tonight to learn of you and to glorify you, and that through this, God, you would show us your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I told you a story of a friend of mine when I first came to faith in Christ, and how we were talking about the rapture. And I was explaining to him the rapture of the church and how the Christians, when the trumpet's blown and the Christians are going to be taken out of the world, and those who are left behind will have to go through a tribulation period. And he is just like shaking his head thinking, "What are you talking about?" He was unchurched. I was a new believer. I was in church before that. He thought that I was still taking drugs. I don't know what he thought, but he knew that this couldn't be, and he actually had me convinced this is a pretty preposterous, teaching. And so I went back to my pastor and asked him about these things, and he explained it to me again. I said, "Okay, good. I heard right then. This is how it's going to work." But he wasn't someone who was necessarily coming against it. He was just ignorant, and I was kind of ignorant too. And so when I was explained how this works, it made me have more of an understanding. Tonight, Peter is going to give us three explanations why this last day's prophecies that we're going to read about is true. I couldn't explain to him very well why it was true. I just knew what the story was. But Peter gives us three explanations, which we'll study tonight, in why this prophecy is true. And the first being, and I know you guys are note takers, the first being is the explanation from the scriptures. The explanation from the scriptures. Peter says, beloved. That's how he starts off our section, the last chapter of this book. Beloved, that's a word we haven't heard since 1 Peter. It's kind of like beloved bookends. He starts out with beloved in 1 Peter, and now he's ending the second epistle with the same word, beloved. Peter loved these people. His intention was to give them truth and let them hear these last words that he was going to ever speak. It's as if Peter were finishing his fury against the false teachers. Finally, he said, I got to say something really substantial to end this letter. And that's what he did. And that's what we're going to read about tonight. And these instructions are very clear that Jesus is coming back. And probably sooner than many people think. Now, I know that you know that last words should be taken with great weight. And so as I alluded to in my prayer, as I alluded to in the introduction, we need to really consider these words with a lot of weight tonight. But here's what Peter wants us to know. He says, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful. So we see that the fact of he's stirring up our minds by way of reminder that we be mindful of these words. Peter's saying, guys, this is important. I'm doing this to remind you to stir up your minds, your pure minds. And that word pure, he's talking about you guys are true believers. I just started talking about the false teachers, but I know you guys are true believers. That's what Peter's referring to there. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What Peter is saying here is that this when it talks about holy prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of the Old Testament, which they had in their hands. He's saying, I'm telling you this by way of reminder by the Old Testament prophets. But not just the Old Testament prophets, also the New Testament apostles who have written gospels and have written epistles. You got to listen to those things as well. And that's what Peter is telling them. It's the fact of the scriptures, explaining this, the coming of Christ by the scriptures. In Jude chapter 1, which is only one chapter in Jude, verse 17 says this, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Referring again to this. The apostles of Christ filled 260 chapters of the New Testament with about 300 references to the second coming. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speak concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first. In other words, guys, this is high priority. This is of the utmost importance. Really pay attention to what Peter's telling to us. Above all things, in light of these false prophets who will tell you things contrary to the scripture, I'm telling you the truth of the scriptures. And what is so important to know, Peter asks? He says that scoffers are going to come in the last days. Whenever there is a mighty work of God being proclaimed or being done, there always seems to be opposition that rises up, either verbal opposition trying to bring a false teaching about it, or discouragement from doing a work of God. Last days refers to that entire time period when we see the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of Christ, all the way through what we consider right now the church age till the second coming of Christ. That is the last days. So when someone says we are living in the last days, that is a truthful statement. Because the fact that we started at the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. We are in the church age, living in the last days. And I believe that we are very close. And here's what their motive for scoffing, Peter says. Their motive is this, walking according to their own lusts. There's a reason why they're scoffing. No, they're not scoffing in their ignorance. They're not thinking, oh, we don't believe this because we don't understand it. They do understand it. They're scoffing because they know that if they believe what God says, then they're going to have to be accountable to it and change their thinking and change their ways. There's a motive to their scoffing. Walking speaks of their conduct, of their lifestyle, how they're living their life. They have a secular worldview which says, do whatever you want. There is no absolute truths. You just do whatever feels good to you. versus a biblical worldview that tells us that there are standards, that there are moral absolutes, and God has given those to us. But they have this secular worldview because if they have a secular worldview, they feel like they won't be accountable for their actions. But just like gravity, if you were to throw yourself off of a building, you don't believe in gravity, you will sooner or later, either by the time you're halfway down or by the time you hit the ground, you're going to believe in gravity. In the same way, they may not believe in a God of the Bible, but one day they will have to because they'll be standing before him in judgment. And God's desire is for them to stand before him righteous. And we'll get to that in just a moment in our text. And so they're not neutral. These scoffers aren't neutral. They're bent towards bringing ridicule. It's like in Nehemiah's day, when Nehemiah had a burden to go back to Judah to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So much so that he cried over it, he lamented over it, and prayed over it, and the king of Susan let him go. King Artaxerxes let him go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, and they were rebuilding the walls. But then two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, came along, and they brought discouragement. They were calling out to Nehemiah where all the workers could hear them. Nehemiah, what are you doing? You're never going to be able to build these walls. You don't have enough guys. You know, the armies are going to come and take away the gates that you just built. In fact, if a fox walked on top of him, it would topple over. You're doing a horrible job. And there was discouragement, and Nehemiah prayed, and God brought an encouragement. And that wall was finished in 52 days because they believed in the God of the Bible and what he says and didn't listen to these scoffers. That's what Peter is telling us. Scoffers, mockers, they ridicule truth. But here's what the scoffers are saying, Peter says in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. People are saying that same thing today. I've been hearing about the coming of Christ since I was a little kid. My grandmother used to tell me when I was just a little guy. I heard it in Sunday school. I heard it even when I went to high school and to college. And even in my workplace, I've been hearing it forever. Now I'm 50 now, and I've been hearing this since I was a little boy. Jesus is coming back. Really? When? I don't see it. Scoffers, not believing in these things. There are signs of Christ's soon return. How are we to view these signs? The Bible tells us that there are signs that we can look to. Signs like the fact of earthquakes and famines and things like that. And the fact of in the last days, you'll see certain things happening. Right will be wrong. Wrong will be right. We're seeing those things. Those are some of the signs of the times. But how are we to view these signs? Well, some view these signs of the times with skepticism. Even believers with skepticism. They would say, well, Jesus wasn't speaking literally of a second coming. It was a figurative speech. He's actually already come the first time and that was it. They would say it's a waste of time and of energy and really a distraction as no one knows the time of the Lord's coming, which is true. So some view it with skepticism. Some view it with sensationalism. Every time there's a little earthquake or a famine or a flood, the Lord's coming back any day now, which that's probably true, but they sensationalize it. They have their own prophecy blogs. Now, I'm not saying some of these guys aren't legitimate, they're helpful, but they just basically strum a one-string guitar, and it's prophecy. And so anything that happens in the Middle East, they're like, okay, they're right on it. And again, some of that is helpful, but some of it is also sensationalized. The third approach is kind of the approach that we take is the stage setting. God is setting the stage for the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, just as he set the stage for the first coming of Christ when he talks about in the Old Testament about that he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would be taken, the census would have to be taken. All these things came into consideration. They were all signs of the times. And then Jesus was born. In fact, the Magi came to the religious leader and said, hey, there's a star showing us that a child is to be born who's going to be the king. Where would that be? Oh, the prophecy says it's going to be in Bethlehem. You think they'd be excited about that sign, that it was right in front of them. But we have signs of the times for ourselves today. So there are these signs that come about, but then there are other things called super signs. signs that can not be explained other than the hand of God himself. I think the biggest one in our generation is the coming of Israel to be a nation again. In May of 1948, Israel became a nation. That's a huge fulfillment of prophecy, ushering in that last wave where we could see at any time the Lord returning. Now, I think that if you've heard the news at all today or been privy to the fact that right now is going on is the lunar eclipse, right? You guys are aware of that, right? How many of you saw the lunar eclipse at like 1 o'clock this morning? A lot of you guys. Okay, wow. Good for you. And what this is, what I'm referring to, in case you don't know, there are four what they're calling blood moons, where the moon is turned to a reddish color. The Bible talks about the moon becoming, as blood. And so is this one of those super signs? The interesting thing about it is that three times in history have there been four successions of these blood moons. And these blood moons are these lunar eclipses that happen, and it's called a tetrad. And these tetrads, what they are is they're four in a row. So we saw the first one last night, this morning, the second one being in September, the next one being again in April, and then again in the fall of 2015. The unique thing about these, though, is that the one today fell on Passover. The one in September falls on the Feast of Tabernacles. Next year falls Passover. The next one falls again on the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's interesting about this, in the 1400s, Ferdinand and Isabel, of the king and queen of Spain, he exiled all the Jews out of the country of Spain. And that was right when one of these four blood moons, the tetrad, came about. The next one that happened of the four blood moons was in 1949 and 1950. And of course, that was with the Jewish nation, Israel, coming back to be a nation. And then the last one we saw was in 1967, 1968, when we know that there was the Six-Day War where Israel was fighting for its life against Egypt and Syria and Jordan. And so now we see this is the fourth one of the four blood moons. And so people are thinking, is this a super sign? Is this one of those signs that something's going to be happening? Possibly. And what's going to happen tomorrow is at this pulpit. Pastor Jeff is going to actually explain this in detail, what these mean. So if you want to find out more information about these blood moons, then come tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, for our Wednesday evening study, and Pastor Jeff will explain them even more. So a lot of you guys got up at 1 o'clock in the morning and saw that, huh? Good for you. Actually, I got home late last night from a trip. My uncle had passed away in Northern California, so I went up there for the funeral and was able to speak, love the Lord. 92 years old, loved Jesus. He's with him now. It was a great celebration of his life. And so I drove back home, and so it was late. And so my wife asked me, are you going to go and see that in the morning? Are you going to wake up in the morning and see it? I said, I'm not waking up in the morning to see that. The Lord woke me up at 12:30. I went outside and saw it, so it was pretty cool. So it was actually pretty cool to see. And I was talking to a guy today who lives like in the Lake Matthews area. He said it was cloudy where he was, which was unfortunate, but it was great to see that. So is this a super sign? Is this something we should look to? Hard to say. But the fact is that we should just be continually looking for the return of Christ, living in light of that. In verse 5, Peter says, "For this they willingly forget." They don't just like forget because of ignorance or forget because of being absent-minded. They are willingly forgetting of it. Scoffers just don't forget. They willingly forget. They are deliberately ignoring two major historical divine cataclysmic events. And Peter's going to mention them for us now. So the first explanation was from Scripture. The second explanation is from history. Verse 5. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water is in the water, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water." Those were the two events, creation and the flood. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. God created the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't say, well, here's some materials, I think I'll make the universe. He made it out of nothing. The Big Bang theory is just that, a theory. Because if there is a Big Bang, then there has to be a Big Banger, someone who causes that. And they'll go as far as saying about the Big Bang, but then who created that part of it? I'm not saying I believe in the Big Bang, but then who created that part of it? There's no answer to that. Of course, we know that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we're very familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And so God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, and they'll be together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And so it was. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And then God saw that it was good. God created the heavens and the earth, and he separated the waters, and all that came about by God's hand. And so as we see that the event of creation, God himself creating the earth, but then because of the wickedness of man, the sinfulness of man, he caused destruction to come upon the land in the form of a flood. It was a global flood. Now, some people don't believe in a global flood, although most cultures recall it from their history. But it's interesting to me that they're actually finding shark teeth in the Arizona desert. Now, we have a ministry called Excel, and we go deep sea fishing. Not one time have we exited from Phoenix, Arizona to go into the Pacific Ocean. So where do these shark's teeth come from? They didn't come from the ocean being right there. They came from the flood. And why do we see seashells on the top of mountains? Because there was a global flood. We right now are in the middle of the fact of the movie Noah is in town. I asked you guys before how many of you have seen it. I still haven't seen it yet. But what I'm told is it's very environmental. A lot of it is very, talking about, the earth and kind of that, the environment part of things. And we're very environmental savvy when it comes to our nation and the UN and really even the world. And I thought it was interesting as I was preparing my study for this week, I came across the fact that there are lots of different types of Bibles, right? There's study Bibles, there's the apologetic study Bibles, there's devotional study Bibles, men's study Bibles, but I came across the green study Bible, the green Bible. And the green Bible is meant to, quote, "equip and encourage readers to see God's vision for creation and help them engage in a work of healing it and sustaining it. Emphasizing what the publishers see as the Bible's message on the environment, all passages mentioning the environment are imprinted in green ink. Got to go green ink to draw the reader's attention. Mark Tauber, the senior vice president of Harper One, has stated that the Green Bible was developed with the intention of being the first ever specialty Bible that takes the issues of sustainability, stewardship of the earth, and what many in the religious community call creation care very seriously. He went further, exposing on the Green Bible's purpose. This is what the purpose, that the Bible has a profound message of sustainability. Some might argue the original message is not at all that surprising. What is surprising is that not one of the first thing that comes to mind when most folk think about the Bible and its message, this Bible seeks to change that fact." Yeah, pretty much the first thing that comes to my mind when reading the Bible is the fact that, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. I don't even want people to think, well, we got to save the environment. We've got to save the planet. That's not God's intention. We're going to read later on that the world's going to be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that we try to help it along, that we just do whatever we can to hasten that. Harper One also claims the Bible contains more references to the environment than it does about love or most other subjects. Guys, God created this earth for us to enjoy it and subdue it. And you know, as far as the sustainability, God holds that together. I'm going to leave that up to him to sustain this world. And I'm just going to happen to enjoy what he's given to me. Global warming is a myth. Even so much so that they don't call it global warming anymore, do they? What do they call it?
Climate change.
It's not global warming anymore, because how do I explain to someone that the earth, I mean, that we had the coldest winter on record, yet there's global warming going on? Kind of an interesting thing. I read an article today. It's called A History of the Disastrous Global Warming Hoax. And this was written, there's a new book that's coming out by Dr. Tim Ball, and this is the title of the book: The Deliberate Corruption of Climate Science. It's a scientist claiming that his own vocation has been false in what they've been teaching us and saying to us. And this is what he says: several UN conferences set in motion the hoax that is based on the assertion that carbon dioxide, CO2, was causing a dramatic surge in heating the earth. IPCC reports have continued to spread this lie through the summaries for policymakers that influence policies that have caused nations worldwide to spend billions and billions of dollars to reduce and restrict CO2 emissions. Man-made climate change, called anthropogenic global warming, continues to be the message through mankind, although mankind plays no role whatsoever. He says there is no scientific support for this UN theory. And he goes on to say on what a hoax this is. Most of the reports were created by a small group of men working within the climate research unit of the university, and they were members of the IPCC. And he says this was a result of a totally false picture, supposedly based on science. Last thing he says, ridiculous claims like the science is settled or the debate is over triggered a growing realization that something was wrong. When the global warming advocates began to tell people that cooling is caused by warming, the public realized how absurd the entire UN climate change argument has been. No. We're getting warmer because it's colder. Huh? Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm not even that intelligent. But I pretty much can tell that we're not getting warmer because it's getting colder. That's what they believe. I'm certain, though, by the word of God, that the polar ice cap will not melt and flood the earth again, because God promised it. And how did he tell us about that promise? What sign was it? Sign of a rainbow. So every time you see and it rains, and you see that rainbow in the sky, it's like, there's God's promise again. He's not going to flood the earth again. God was not going to judge this earth again with a flood. Next time it's going to be a little different. Let's read on. But the heavens and the earth, in verse 7, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God created the world by his word. He is sustaining it with his word. And by his word, there will be a day of judgment, not by flood, but by fire. And when the flood came, it was interesting because it wasn't just the firmaments ripping down and torrents of water coming down upon the earth. Also, the earth from underneath bubbled out and torrents of water came from underneath as well. And I wonder if that's how God is going to destroy the earth. Because we know that there are fireballs in the sky, like asteroids and things like that. We also know that there's the hot magma underneath the earth's crust at 2400 degrees Fahrenheit that could certainly come bubbling up with the asteroids coming down into the picture of the world. I think a precursor to this was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down the fire and brimstone that came upon them for their wickedness. Although he didn't destroy the whole world, he destroyed that area. In the judgment of fire, we're going to see God, his hand of judgment in that, but we're also going to see a hand of God's mercy in that as well. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God, he's not on our timetable. We have our watches, we have our clocks, and we know that there's a certain amount of time that we have throughout our day. God's not in our time continuum. He is not hindered by the time restraint. Christ's coming may seem like a long time away from God's viewpoint, it won't be long. In God's timetable, it's only been 2 days since Jesus' first coming, right? A day is like 1,000 years. Jesus has been gone 2 years. The last explanation that Peter gives us concerning the coming of Christ is this. He gives us an explanation of the promise of God. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of God's promises are true. All of God's promises are sure. If God says something in his word, you know that it's true. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled in the scriptures. And the ones that haven't been fulfilled will be fulfilled because God keeps his promises. Man will let you down. Man will break their promises, but God will never break his promise. So why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Because he's patient. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is kind. He's compassionate. It's been said before that we measure time by minutes. God measures time by mercy. But he won't wait forever. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That sounds more like a big bang to me than the theory of the creation of the world. That is going to be a huge noise, huge fire, everything else is going on there. When it says the word melt, it means to disintegrate. I mentioned earlier Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go to Israel today, you go to the southern part of Israel, and you hit the lowest point in all the earth, the Dead Sea. And in the Dead Sea, the salinity, the salt content of the Dead Sea is about 30%. If I'm not mistaken, our oceans are around 5 to 8% salinity. And so you see how much salt is in there. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing's in it. Everything's dead. Nothing can survive in the Dead Sea. And if you see the outer banks of the Dead Sea, you see how all the salt is there. You go a little bit south of that, and the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in that area you'll see that there's brimstone that's piled up upon each other and layers upon layers. And if you just touch those layers, they just disintegrate. And that's what God is telling us. And that's what Peter is showing us that's going to happen to this world. It's thermal ionization. The flaky disintegrates in your hand. So Peter basically tells us now, here is the sum of the matter in verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manners of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's saying, because of these things, because of what I'm telling you, because there is the day of the Lord is coming and that this earth will pass away, how should we live? What kind of lives should we be living? Well, we should be living holy lives. We should be living godly lives. And if our attention and attraction is to other things of this world, we need to realign ourselves to God's word and what he has for us to remember these things. That's the sum of the matter. Paul, the apostle, also tells us, examine yourselves. Take a look at yourselves. See if your priorities are straight. We must be living holy, godly lives in light of the soon return of Christ. Then Peter really answers his own questions about what manner of persons we ought to be in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, there's that word again, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them in these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Paul uses that word again, beloved. He loves these believers. He's getting, again, these are now the very last words of Peter as he realizes that his death is near. And he says, listen, I want you guys to be found in Christ in peace, without spot and blameless. Not perfect, but just above reproach. And consider the long suffering of the Lord. Jesus went through so much for us. He suffered so greatly for us. And Peter's reminding us, saying, listen, you're going to be suffering for just a little while, but the coming of the Lord is very soon. And in conclusion, Peter says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This is how Peter concludes our epistle. This is how we conclude Valor for this year in our Better Than Gold series. And I hope that you considered that all the things that we went through, all the things that we learned were better than gold. Gold's pretty cool, but this is better than what that the world has to offer us. And Peter says, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware of these things. Beware of getting caught up in the world system. Beware of getting caught up in false teaching. Beware of getting caught up in your own desires and your own benefit. Look to what the gospel has for us. So the two points Peter wants to get across are beware and be ready. As we consider those two things, then we'll understand that. And as we see that the last thing that Peter tells us, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing all year in Valor. We've all grown because we've all been studying God's word together. We've all been praying for one another. We've all been diligent to memorize our scriptures, I hope. And even in this week's passage, a great scripture to memorize, 2 Peter 3:9, for God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We've done that this year, and I'm grateful that I was able to grow along with you, and we just kind of grew together. And so the last thing that Peter says, to God be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, not just tonight, but this whole season of Valor, that you have allowed us to open your word, to study your word, to live your word. I thank you for these men who've been so faithful week in and week out to come. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness, for their diligence to your word, and to be accountable to one another. Bless them in their group times tonight as we conclude this year, that it will be a fruitful time, that friendships will be forged that will be forever, that the accountability will be there through the summer, and that as we come back together, that God, you would remind us of the commitment that we've made to grow in the grace and knowledge of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.